This morning to the Song of Solomon. The guys are having a good weekend at the retreat. I asked when we got there how many of them had had a really difficult week because, of course, they're studying spiritual warfare and the armour of God. And it was amazing the number of people who had family arguments, who had real hassles at work, who were depressed over issues or worried about finances or whatever it was. Virtually every single guy, I think it was five guys, said that they had a good week. And so we said that they were liars. And, you know, they would soon find out before the weekend was over what spiritual warfare was about. But they are having a good time. They had so far been through the strategies of Satan, the wiles of the devil, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. They had been through the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace and the shield of faith. And, of course, they'll finish the rest of the armour of God. And we need to put on the whole armour of God. That was the one thing that came through every single study. There's no point having, you know, the helmet of salvation on if you don't have a shield up, because they'll just take you somewhere else. And it's no point having the breastplate of righteousness on if you forget the helmet of salvation and so on, because you need to put on the whole armour of God. So hopefully your guys will come back from the retreat fully clothed with the armour of God, and they will be better equipped not only to be protected themselves, but to be protective within the family and within the body of Christ. Of course, we're in the Song of Solomon here, and we have spent three or four weeks already in the first few verses, and I know I keep apologising for the length of time that it seems that we will take to get through the Song of Solomon. But I do believe there are fundamental truths contained in this book. It's one of the least read books in the Bible. Many Christians who are seeking for purity in their life, they don't want to watch the wrong thing in the television, or they don't want to read the wrong kind of book, find themselves shying away because of some of the explicit sexual words that are used in the Song of Solomon. Now, we live in a culture where people get embarrassed about these things. And let me tell you, if you're teaching, it's even worse than hearing it. But there are wonderful meanings because, well, we won't run ahead of ourselves, because God is the creator of all things good. It's only Satan who is the counterfeiter. Well, we've already looked at this as the Song of all songs. And we've seen the personal aspect of her relationship with the Beloved, where she says in verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth." And that's where we finished off, and there was the phrase here that said, "Therefore the virgins love you." In verse 4, "Lead me away, we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." I think that is probably as far as we get. We might not even get as far as there this morning. And as you can see, I'm pretty chaotic up here with all different pieces of paper and stuff. It's not that I'm prepared. I just want to share a few things with you. The first thing I want to do is read a section of a book. And it's a history book. It's Simon Schammer's History of Britain, Volume 2, The British War, 1603 to 1776. And you might say, what on earth has that got to do with the Song of Solomon? I used this paragraph when we were at the retreat in the opening section about the fact that, you know, the war that we face today is exactly the same kind of war that they faced 300 and 400 years ago and have done since time began. We look around the world today, we see the violence, we see the pornography, we see, all these things going on. And we assume that, you know, things are perhaps, you know, much different from they were then. And yet, you know, as we look back and we think in the 1600s, the 1660s and so on of the Puritans, we think of the great men of God that were raised up, and there are far too many to mention, absolutely incredible saints of God. We tend to think that because of the situation, 1603, King James came to the throne, he brought out the King James Bible, that there was a great spiritual atmosphere of flavour within the country. But of course, nothing could be further from the truth. There was a great deal of sin that permeated through the whole land. There was a guy down in Dorchester, and he was the pastor down there. His name was John White. And there is a brief description, a couple of paragraphs, about his desire to turn his town, Dorchester, into a community of Zion, where people would talk about the things of Zion, where people would be, you know, free from the bondage, from the slavery, and as far as a study in the book of Song of Solomon is concerned, from the carnality, or if you like, the impurity, not just sexually, but the impurity of society. And surely that should be our desire, our goal, our vision. Let me read it to you just to show that things haven't changed. It said, in the early years of the 17th century, of course, that's the 1600s, the construction of Zion was a local business. In other words, the establishing of God's kingdom and, you know, working for the benefit of God's people was something that was done locally. There was a great emphasis on the local parish and so on. It says, but what the godly might achieve in places like the Dorset cloth town of Dorchester must have supplied for some, at least, and don't forget it was a sinful, sinful area, practical evidence that with God's help, his faithful might yet prevail against the hosts of darkness. And that's our goal, to prevail against the hosts of darkness. In 1613, the year of the Howard Somerset marriage, Dorchester, then a town of only 2,000 souls, was ravaged by a terrifying fire which destroyed 170 of its houses, miraculously taking just one life. But listen to the description of life in those days, the community, the state of the nation. To the Puritan rector of the Church of Holy Trinity, John White, who had been appointed to Dorchester in 1606, it was a communique from Sodom, a clear sign of God's wrath at the stiff-necked sinfulness of the people and their wickedly complacent magistrates. Nothing changes. Together with recent immigrants to the town of like-minded godliness, White set about through preaching and teaching to make a great and holy alteration. I love that phrase. Wouldn't it be great if this church could make a great and holy alteration in our community? His targets were the usual suspects: fornication in general, adultery in particular, drunkenness, cursing, don't know about this one, sports, and pastimes like bear baiting and street theatre, which were especially vile when profaning the Sabbath, but reprehensible at all times. And listen to this: chronic absenteeism from church and casual rowdiness and violence. Now, that could have been written about life in 2002 in Motherwell. Chronic absenteeism from church, casual rowdiness and so on. There is a need for purity within the body of Christ. And there is need for us to be salt and light in the world in which we live. And that's where I want to pick up in the second half of verse 3 in the Song of Solomon, where it says, therefore the virgins love you, draw me away. We will run after you, the king has brought me into his chambers. You know, sometimes I get embarrassed when I want to deal with particular subjects, and I'm glad that the young people have gone. I want to talk to you, in one sense, this morning, about the facts of life. When you were an adolescent, as you were growing up, there was always that adolescent conversation at school about whether your parents had taught you the facts of life. And tragically, as we look around the world today, I would guarantee that in virtually 99% of the cases, young people learn about things like purity from the school playground. They may learn it from the soaps on the TV. But there needs to be a biblical understanding of why we do the things that we do, why we believe the things that we believe. And now that I've got your attention by saying that we're going to talk about the facts of life this morning, although undoubtedly what it says, the virgins love you, and it is referring, of course, to those who are literally, unmixed, carnally with anyone else. I want us to approach the subject from a twofold direction this morning. Not just thinking about sexual purity, which is important, but thinking of spiritual purity. Because this whole chapter is about, in fact the whole book is about, a relationship between Christ and the believer. And as we read from the history book there about, you know, the carnality, the state of the community in those days, the way that it was addressed by the believers, and particularly, of course, by that godly pastor, John White, was the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. You know, people grow up today and they're told things like, it's wrong, and perhaps they're not told it anymore, but they're told it's wrong to have sex before marriage. And that you should keep yourself until you meet the one that you're going to marry. And kids look at you with some kind of, you know, what age are you living in? The dark ages? And partly we cannot answer them because we don't really understand why it's important. Now, I'm sure that your parents may have told you that sex before marriage was wrong as you were growing up, but I wonder if we ever stopped to say or ask them, okay, why? And what the response would have been. Oh, I'm sure it would have been trite, well, you need to keep yourself for the person you go to marry and this, that, and the next thing. But is there something deeper here? I hope to illustrate that there is definitely something deeper. You may want to keep in your mind the verse from the New Testament when talking about a relationship between a husband and a wife. Likens it to the union between Christ and his church. That's what it should be like. But again, in the New Testament, you read that and you think, well, you know, how can it be like Christ in the church? You know, what does that really mean? It's important that we know Scripture, we understand Scripture, we search the Scriptures, and we'll find the truth. But anyway, in the Song of Solomon, of course, we read in verse 3, the second half, it says, the virgins love you. Now, the virgins were those who have purity uppermost in their thoughts. That, yes, sure, on a sexual basis, but, you know, here we're talking about anything that would be impure in the life of a believer. The need for purity, the need for holiness, the need for sanctification. And as I mentioned, virgins were pure, they were chaste, and they were unmixed carnally with the world or with men. That was something that was very important. And of course, the subject of virginity, the subject of purity, is something that's scorned by the world in which we live today. And I'm going to give you an illustration regarding why, you know, children should be taught that they should wait until marriage. And it's not just because it seems the right thing to do or it's, you know, to prevent disease or anything. All these things might come into it. But there is a biblical reason for that. God designed it that way. And tragically, the vast, vast majority of people do not enter marriage in that condition. It's the same when we look at the spiritual aspect of purity and impurity. As Christians, you and I know how pure we should be for the Lord. Not just in a physical, sexual sense, but in everything. Our thought life, our attitudes to others, the way that we conduct ourselves at home and at work and wherever we might be. And I believe that this is an example of the relationship between Christ and the church that we can learn a great lesson from. In the book of Romans, in chapter 6, verse 16, it says, do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You see, there is only two choices in the world, ultimately. The choice to live for God, to follow God, to have a relationship with God, to be a child of God, or to follow Satan. To have him as your small g God. To have a relationship, maybe not directly, and the people in the world don't think that way, but you know, to be, as Jesus would put it, you are of your father, the devil. You're a child of Satan. Now, people don't like to hear that and say, well, I'm not. You know, I'm not a Christian, but I'm not a child of Satan either. There is only two choices. You either follow God or follow Satan. And we need to consider, you know, God's ideal for mankind. It had fallen in the Garden of Eden, but everything that God did, even from placing the angel at the edge of the Garden of Eden to keep Adam and Eve out, was for their benefit. Not just to say, well, this is my garden, you've sinned and you're not playing in my garden anymore. It was for their benefit. They would have came to even more total ruin. Everything that God has ever done from day one, in fact, in eternity, everything that God does is positive. In the world, and tragically, sometimes the church needs to understand that everything that Satan does is negative. There are no great areas like, well, there are these big sins out there, and they're really negative. You don't murder anybody. You know, you don't do all these things. But then there are smaller things that, well, they're great areas, and sometimes it's wrong. You know, if a white lie. You know, they're all negative. Everything God does is positive. Everything Satan does is negative. We need to understand that. Don't forget, God is the creator of everything, the creator of the universe, the creator of the world. And as you read through Genesis, of course, we have the wonderful account of creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the hills, the streams, the animals and mankind and so on. Nothing was made that has not been made by God. But as I share that he is positive in everything he does, he's the creator. Satan is negative. You need to understand that absolutely from day one, he is a counterfeiter. Now, in the book of Jude, we're told not to speak disparagingly of angelic beings, and he's a fallen angel. But let me tell you that he is a counterfeiter. He has never had one original idea in his life. He counterfeits spiritual gifts. But in the context of what we're looking at this morning, God created love. Because God is love. You see, Satan couldn't create love and give it to his followers. He couldn't take this divinely instituted thing that we call love and say, well, you know, there will be those who love God, but there will be those who love me. There will be those who love the world. What he created was lust, which was the most twisted, perverted aspect of the love that God created. The Song of Solomon is a book about love. It's a love song. But of course, as I mentioned earlier, there are many explicit terms used in the Song of Solomon. But because the world has been counterfeited, or rather deceived by the counterfeiter Satan, all these things that we have a problem with even perhaps mentioning are because of our understanding of lust and not love. And these are important. God created love. Satan counterfeited this by creating lust. Love desires to give. Lust desires to get. Love will look to others and seek the very best for others. Lust looks to itself. Now, I'm not just talking about sexual lust. I'm talking about any form of lust. Pride, greed, and so on. It's what I can get, what I can do, what I can have. Lusting after the things of the world. But when we know something about love, we look to others. Because we've become a channel through which the love of God can flow to others, because God is love. The devil did not create sex. You mentioned that word in church. He didn't create it. He perverted it. He didn't create it. It was created by God. There is an aspect, and of course when we think of communion, we think of the new covenant of Christ's blood. And I want to take you on a sort of theological trip this morning, and hopefully you can stay with me and see where we're going. That the blood covenant is a very important thing. It's not just a theological term that there was the old covenant, there was the new covenant. The blood covenant is very important. Now remember, virgins are those who are unmixed carnally with the world. The relationship between a husband and wife, a man and a woman, should be that that reflects the relationship between Christ and his church. His blood was shed. There was a new covenant. In the book of Genesis, you can jot these references down and look at them later. You don't have to, you know, turn there. But as I read them, think of the implication, more than an implication, the fact of what's been said. And in a way, it's sexually descriptive. But it's talking about a covenant. Let me tell you, and God said to Abraham, "You shall keep my covenant there for you and your seed after you and your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me," that's God, "and you and your seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." Why are Jewish kids circumcised? Now, I'm not going to go into, you know, all these things so you can relax. I don't want you to get hot under the collar. You're not as hot as I am, I can assure you. But, you know, there is more to it. It's a sign of a covenant, a cutting away of the flesh. He goes on and says, "You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. And he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my," listen to the phraseology, "my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, his flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, this was something that was specifically given to the Jews. Gentiles shouldn't get all hung up about this, right? It's not an issue. But this was a covenant, the old covenant between God and his people. And it was signified by blood, a cutting away of the flesh. And of course, as you read commentaries and you read aspects, they say, well, the hygienic aspect of it. Yeah, there was all the hygienic aspects of it. God created man. He knew what he was doing. But it was a sign of the cutting away of flesh. Blood was shed. It was a sign of the covenant between the Jewish man and his God. And it became a big thing even in the Acts of the Apostles. And of course, even Timothy, who was a Gentile, was circumcised so that he would not bring shame as he entered the temple with the Apostle Paul. Of course, it was no big deal. He had the liberty not to be circumcised. But for the Jew, the blood covenant was very, very important. Life was in the blood. That's why the Levitical law gave, you know, specific instructions regarding not eating blood. But in our Western mind, sometimes we can't comprehend it. And this is what I want to try and share with you. But it's a sign, an outward sign, of something internal. Why? Deuteronomy 30 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." Now, that doesn't mean he's going to cut the flesh around your heart. But in a spiritual sense, he does want to do a heart operation on his people. "He will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." The virgins love you. Those who are chaste, unmixed, who would not know a man sexually until they were married. Why is sex before marriage wrong? Your kids probably won't come and ask you the question. They'll ask the friends in the playground and they'll get the wrong answers. You might say, well, this is archaic. But think about it. In Deuteronomy 22, it says, "If any man take a wife and go in to her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, 'I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid.'" That word can be translated a virgin. "Then shall the father of the damsel and the mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. Now, the token of the damsel's virginity was the wedding sheet when they'd consummated the marriage for the first time. The damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man, to his wife, and he hates her. And lo, he has given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not your daughter to be a virgin. And yet, these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of the city shall take the man and chastise him. And they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he had brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, and he may not put her away all of his days. But if this thing is true, and the tokens of the virginity be not found among the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel of the door of her father's house. Listen to this. And the men of the city shall stone her with stones, and she shall die, because she hath wrought fully in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. Remember, the relationship between a husband and a wife is the same relationship as between God and the church, between Christ and the church, or if you want the Old Testament, between God and Israel. And that strange passage in Deuteronomy that you might think, it's a whole, in the Western culture, has deep, deep implications for our understanding. Without going into too much details, the facts of life were that the proof of someone remaining pure was a sign of blood on the marriage sheet. She literally entered into a blood covenant with her husband. That is why, when you think in the New Testament, that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ through what? Through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed. Now we know that because of that shedding of blood, there is remission of sin, but there is also union with Christ. And we know that there is now, therefore, nothing, neither height nor depth, width, breadth, angels, principalities, spirits, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Think it through. Why? Because it's a blood covenant. Jesus Christ will never divorce you. He will never put you away. He will never. The only thing that would cause you from spending eternity with him, if there was no evidence of a blood covenant, a blood relationship. Now you might say, well, we live in an age when, divorce and separation and living with people and so on, it's a major issue. I know that even in the congregation this morning, there will be those, and I don't know everyone, who are separated, who are divorced. You might be thinking, well, that puts me in a really difficult situation. Let me run to the end before I continue. God is a God of forgiveness. We all make mistakes. In the natural realm, but also in the spiritual realm. But God is a God of forgiveness. And divorce and separation, let me emphasize, are not the unforgivable sins. You need to know that. When we have a wedding ceremony, in fact, when any church has a wedding ceremony, unless they want to rewrite the vows, which many people do, we talk about this young couple. And I love standing up there. When I see them, sometimes they're smiling, sometimes the tears are rolling down the cheeks, And, I just love to see their face. And as you know, we encourage the bride at the church here always to say to love and to cherish and to obey. Oh, I love it, And if you've been at the weddings, I'm a masochist at heart, and I just love to, stand there and say, break it down, to love, to cherish, and then a big pause, so that nobody misunderstands, right? She says to obey. And of course, the man says, I do. And of course, you know that that means I do the dishes, I do the washing up, I do the garden, I do everything else. But on a serious level, at a wedding, we talk about the couple who enter into what? A covenant. And the covenant should be, and tragically for the vast majority of people in the world today, it's not, but it should be the blood covenant. It should be a covenant that has never been marred by impurity within the world. That's why it's wrong, sex before marriage. That's why to remain pure is essential. It's not a Western culture. It's not that, you know, well, the Christians believe that, we should do it. It virtually guarantees, not all the time, but virtually guarantees a lifelong marriage. And many people wonder today, why didn't it work out? There are many answers. From the story here in Deuteronomy, we see that what was confirmed was the union, as per Genesis. There was the shedding of blood, and the token was kept as a lasting reminder of the sanctity of that union. That's what they would do in Israel. When a couple were married, they would take the wedding sheet and they would keep it, and it would be a reminder, because there was the shedding of blood, of the sanctity of that union. The blood had never been shed with anybody else. It was special. It was unique. And of course, that was a whole issue in Deuteronomy. If the guy started talking ill about his wife and her, you know, relationships, yeah, before she got married and everything else, there was proof. Once a month, on the first Sunday of the month, we come to the communion table. And we say, this cup is the new covenant of my blood shed for you. The blood that was shed by Jesus Christ to signify, and I'm not trying just to be graphic in my description, but he kept himself pure, sinless, holy, without sin for you and me. And through his shedding of blood, we would enter into that union with him. And we remind ourselves when we have communion of the blood covenant. It is a sign of the union of Christ and his church, the shedding of blood. Hopefully you see, that is why the concept of virginity is not just something God planned to spoil people having fun. That's the way the world thinks about it. That's the way many Christians think about it. It really doesn't matter. Well, we shouldn't do it before we're married, but maybe after we're engaged, because we then get a commitment. And they rationalize these things. But think it through. And yes, we're talking about a fact of life. God designed it that way. God designed the female that way. That when there was that union in marriage, there would be the shedding of blood. God designed it. He designed the physical aspect of the woman. So it's not just something God planned to spoil people's fun. That was created to bring a union between a man and a woman that would be forever. Now, we live in a tragic world. I was talking to somebody yesterday, and they're involved in selling homes and houses and stuff. And in one local estate that's been built, 3 out of every 4 couples that are moving in are only partners. Only 25% are married of every estate. In 1613, when John White addressed the issues to his community, he did it by the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. We need to teach our children well. We need to give them reasons for these things. Now, the problems we face today: lost virginity, broken relationships, infidelity in marriage. Jesus Christ is the healer, and he can touch a life and bring a brand new start. That's good news. Now, if you think of that physical relationship, and as I say, you know, people who have not remained pure until their marriage, divorced, separated, whatever it might be, you might say, well, does that count me out? You know, is there any hope? What can we do? Well, you can repent, first of all. But the good news is, and this is where we need to move on, and we're not going to get to verse 4, don't panic. This is where we need to move on. It's something that we taught in the book of Romans, justification. We're dealing with it about the breastplate of righteousness at the men's retreat. In the spiritual sense, when you became united with Christ through the blood covenant, through the shedding of blood, we were all impure. We'd all played the harlot with the world. We'd all sold our soul to the devil. We were living under a father who was the father of lies. And let me tell you, you know, some people say, should a Christian marry a non-Christian, or can they? Once I heard somebody say, as if, you know, you're going to marry a non-believer, I hope you know who your father-in-law is. But you see, in the spiritual sense, not one of us came to Christ who was pure and sinless and holy in, if you like, a virgin state. We were all sinners. But the truth of the breastplate of righteousness, the truth of Romans, when it's talking about the righteousness of God being imputed, that's credited to our account, is that there was a divine exchange. And we should never underestimate this. Every sin that I ever committed, from the day I was born until the day I die, was taken by God the Father and placed on His Son. Now, the incredible thing is, He had never done any sin. He made Him sin who knew no sin for you and me. Every sin you've ever committed, all that impurity before you get saved, was placed by God the Father on Jesus Christ. As Christians, we know that. That's the point of the cross. But what we forget is that there was the divine exchange. And this is the important part. That God took the life, the sinless, holy, pure, righteous life of His Son, and He placed it on us. And we became justified, just as if we never sinned. We talked about this in Romans. We need to remind ourselves about it. When God looks at you, He doesn't, and there is so little teaching about this today, He doesn't look at you as someone who has all these sins in the past but gets saved. He looks at you as though you had never, ever sinned in your life. He took the nature, the holiness of His only begotten Son, and placed it in your life. But of course, the responsibility after the union is to remain faithful. Now, if we want to jump back again to those who might say, well, I've been divorced, or I've been remarried, or I'm separated, or I didn't keep myself pure until I was married. You know, the same God who can take all these sins and place them in the Son of God will do that also with your life. And He will take, and this is where He comes in as the healer, He will take the holiness, the purity, and, if you like, the virginity of His Son and place it in your life. It's a divine exchange. But it's very important. She worshipped the Shulamite woman and she adored her lover. And as we'll see as we go through it, and I will sweat from time to time, The setting is very physical, it's sexual, it's intimate, and it finds its fullest and its deepest meaning. But there are great lessons to learn. Love is pure, it's real, it's undiluted. And the goal of the lesson of the Song of Solomon is that we might discover this love is the aim and the object of Christ for the believer. Oh, that we would remain pure. She says, because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, those who are pure, those who are chaste, love you. Next week, and it have to be next week, and I fully hope we do verse 4, but next week, draw me, she says. You may want to consider the aspect of being drawn. What direction are you drawn in? Now please don't leave the fellowship, because we're going to take about 10 years to do the Song of Solomon. You'll love it. Unless, of course, you're living in sin. Read the book of Ruth for next week. Oh, what a wonderful love story. Someone who was drawn by Boaz, by everything about Boaz, who was her kinsman redeemer, a type of Christ. And she could sit at his feet and say, cover me. You may want to also read the story of Lot, who was drawn by the things of the world, drawn by Sodom and Gomorrah, drawn away from the things of God to the things of the world. You may want to think of Demas, who in love with this present world forsook Paul. There's a great deal we could look at in being drawn. Drawn to or drawn away. But that is indeed for next week. And there's a lot in that verse as well. So far in verses 2 and 3, it's been personal. Inner personal life is important. But as we get into verse 4, we'll see it becomes public. The daughters of Jerusalem come. She says, draw me away, and they say, we'll all follow you. The personal Christian life is important, but your public Christian life is important. There are many aspects to that. But you consider these things. I know that you probably think, this has been a heavy message this morning. Think these things through. And even in a practical, physical sense, when you're, you know, counseling kids, and by the way, I do not urge you to be explicit in these areas. The important thing was that we have an understanding. That it's not just, well, you shouldn't do it, you know, because you're taught by your parents you shouldn't do it, or because God wants to spoil your fun. We are spiritual beings. The Jewish male was circumcised. The cutting of the flesh, the shedding of blood, as a sign of his inward change in heart. And I would venture to say that even in the physical side of the girl, it was still a sign of the spiritual. Because although it says it in the New Testament, a man and woman, even in the Old Testament, was a type of the relationship between God and his bride. And it signified more than just what we read in books today. And I pray that we'll think these things through, but perhaps more than anything else, our purity towards Jesus Christ, who is the lover of our soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you might minister the truth of these things to us, that we might put on the belt of truth and understand that we have the breastplate of righteousness, that we stand totally justified before a holy God. Lord, we bless you and we praise you and we honor you. Go with us now until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget, this evening we have a special guest service, and it's Danny Cruz from San Diego. So God bless you.